Evening, everybody. Please turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. And also a time to give over to God anything that's on your mind that might cause you to be distracted tonight. Give that over to God at this time so that you can focus on the problem solver, which is the Word of God. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together again and have a time in which we can set aside and dedicate to hear from you. In this conversation that we have with you, God, it is often we are speaking, but now we will listen, and we will listen to what you have for us tonight. We thank you that your word is full of grace, and it is always a part of teaching us that you have done the work and that we do receive the benefit. We thank you that you have set us free from all slavery and that you have enslaved us to the greatest master who has ever lived, and that, of course, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you will enlighten and challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we move on in our study of the cosmic system to a very important passage in 1 John, and that's verses 8 through 10. And this is one of those passages where early on in my career as a pastor, this is something that I would want to kind of maybe go around. And it's because it has its difficulty, and it seems to state legalism. And but you find, instead of being afraid of such things, that if you really just dig in, do your job as you're supposed to do, and just dig in to find the meaning of the words, to look into the original language, to look and to get the correct interpretation of the passage, it always turns out that these passages in Scripture that seem to be controversial are often the richest of passages. There's something extremely rich here in this passage, and that is, of course, the key word is going to be the seed, and the seed is the new creature in Christ. And of course, we'll explain all that. But it does bring out the evil of sin. Though we know that we're forgiven of sin, sin does have its consequences. And one of the consequences is that you can be used by Satan in the kingdom of darkness as an agent for the cosmos. Of course, that's unconfessed sin. And so we will look at that as well. So it says, one who practices. The Greek word is the present tense of poieo. It's not practice. It means to commit or to do. The reason why it's a present tense is because we will be sinners until the day we die. So the one who sins, who commits a sin, or commits sins, but sins here is in the singular, so it's the times in your life where you have committed sin, is from the devil. The preposition is ek, not the genitive. This is from the devil, meaning that you are of his camp. Now, why would you be of him? And it's stated, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. He's the first sinner. And so him being the first sinner, when you sin, you're falling in line with his decision. You know, he chose to take a certain path, and that path was independence from God. And when we sin, the sin is basically just a thought, a word, or an action that is against the will of God. When we sin, we are also being independent from God. Now, we can get that dependence back through confession. That's the beauty of 1 John 1:9. But when we do commit a sin, we're not in agreement with God. And that's why you lose your fellowship with God, because you're not in agreement with him. You have an antithetical system of thinking to his, and so you lose fellowship, you enter the cosmic system, and you fall under the pattern of the first sinner, who is Satan. So with all that in mind, you know, sin is not something to be rejoiced over. God hates it. But he loves the sinner. He hates the sin and loves the sinner, as we should as well. Now, of course, you've been taught well that you don't, not to focus on sin, not to get guilty about it. That's a sin in itself. To not be condemned about it, to name it and cite it and move on. But don't ever look at sin as something that has no consequence. Reversionism always begins with a sin. You know, separation from God for long periods of time always begin with a sin. And so it's not to be taken lightly, but at the same time, we don't focus on it at all. You shouldn't. It's just you confess it and get back into the plan of God. Now, the reason why we can... Now, if the verse stopped there and there's no more, we're hopelessly slaves and agents of Satan and his system. But the second part of the verse shows us that this pattern has been broken. It says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose. And this is his purpose. And every nature has this purpose. There is a nature to Christ, the God-man. And every nature has its purpose. You have two natures within you. Therefore, you have conflicting purposes. You have one nature within you that has a certain purpose, and that is to sin and to do evil and to get away from God, as far away from God as possible. He loves the cosmos. And then there's another nature within you that desires to do the will of God. So are you conflicted? You bet. We all are. We are all going to have that conflict within us constantly. There's two natures battling for control of your soul. And the one who overcomes or becomes the winner of the cosmos is, again, if we remember 1 John 2:13 and 14, is the young man who is strong and has the word of God abiding in him. He overcomes the evil of the cosmos. So the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, the works of the devil refer to all his works. His great work, if you will, is the cosmos. That is his work. Within that cosmos are the projected thoughts and purposes of Satan, and that is to create, you know, within mankind great prosperity and unification and reconciliation amongst men without God, in the great absence of God. So in doing or committing a sin, we have here, you know, you've heard of psychosomatics, right? There's two things that can occur here. Your soul can control your body, or your body can control your soul. The sin nature is in every cell of your body. That's why it's called the flesh. Now, as I stated last night, your body's neutral. There's nothing evil about your hands and your feet and your eyes. All these things can be used to glorify God. In fact, he instructs us to use our members to glorify him. So, you know, with my eyes, I can read the word of God. With my ears, I can hear the word of God. With my hands, with my feet, I can walk to someone and give them the gospel. As it says, is beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And, you know, I can use the members of my body to glorify God greatly. But the sin nature is within the body, though, and it's not in the soul unless you give it permission to control the soul. And so there's nothing evil about your body, but the Bible certainly uses the flesh and the body as an analogy for both the spiritual and the sin nature. When your soul controls your body, it's not psychosomatics, it's soma psychotics, right? Soma is the word for body, and psychos, or say, you know, is a word for your soul. Suke is soul. So psychosomatics is the soul controlling the body. When the body controls the soul, you just have to reverse those two words. It's soma psychosis or psychotic, and that's what we are. When we're out of fellowship with God, we can quickly, without confession, get very psychotic. So temptation is not in itself sin. Temptation is the old sin nature. These are a couple points. We did look at them last night, but to review, temptation is the old sin nature knocking on the gate of the soul. And sin occurs when the volition opens the gate for the old sin nature, control of the soul. And his times are picked well. I mean, you're tempted every day, but on your weaker days, the old sin nature has more success. When you're tired, when you're distracted, when you're emotional, and so on, there's more success for the sin nature to control the soul. And that's why we have good days and we have bad days. Temptation is when the old sin nature makes a strong attack when you're filled with the Spirit. I mean, if you're already controlled by the sin nature, then we wouldn't say, you know, you're already in sin, you're already in the cosmos, so, you know, temptation is kind of not really the issue. The issue is confession. So when they war with one another, and of course we saw the verse, and I'll remind you of it again, Galatians 5:17, it says, the flesh, of course referring to the sin nature, sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are in conflict with one another. kind of opposition refers to war. It refers to conflict. And again, it's so that you may not do the things that you please. If I please to be in the sin nature, God the Holy Spirit is going to convict me and be knocking on my soul. When I'm pleased to be filled with the Spirit, then my flesh will want control, and I'll be bothered by that. And that's why, if you remember Romans 7, that's when Paul's saying, there's something that I want to do, and I don't do it. There's something that I don't want to do, and I do it, and I come to this conclusion. It's the sin nature within me that is causing this havoc. And he says it all through chapter 7. But of course, at the end of chapter 7, he says, who's going to save me from this? Who's going to deliver me? And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I will be delivered by Christ. And he starts right off in Romans 8, one of the great chapters in the scripture, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, who's going to deliver me? Well, it's the same thing that we have here in verse 8. If you sin, you are from the devil, because the devil is the first sinner. But Christ has come for a purpose to break this pattern, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, the decision to sin is, of course, immediately or simultaneously a decision to enter into the cosmic system. They are simultaneous, whether you know it or not, it is a simultaneous decision. So committing sin without rebound will rather quickly lead to negative volition towards doctrine and an extended stay in the cosmic system. You don't want to stay there too long, and that's, you know, why Christ has come to break this pattern. Negative volition occurs at application, though, as well as perception and metabolization. You could be in Bible class, I know because I did it for a while, you can be in Bible class and be a cosmic believer. And, you know, but I thank God that I kept going to Bible class, because in the end that is what delivered me. But, you know, I can have one foot in the church and one foot in the cosmos and think I'm living spiritually, and you're not. You're in the cosmos. And, you know, it's negative volition can occur at application. So I've got the Word of God in my soul, but it comes time to apply it, and I don't want to. I choose cosmos. I choose the flesh. And that also is negative volition. It must be confessed, and you must recover. And so that's why I never, ever take sin lightly. It has always been the first step in reversionism for countless positive believers who are positive at one time and are negative now. You will sin, realize its consequences, confess it, and move on. Now, as I stated in verse 8, of the devil really should be from the devil. And from the devil indicates that the believer can actually become an agent of Satan for his system. Satan, being the first sinner, is the introducer of arrogance and hatred into God's universe. And any one of us, when we're out of fellowship and in the cosmic system, at any time become an agent to him. Now, it's just a fact. That's not condemnation. Is that if I'm in the cosmos, I can become an agent of Satan, and we'll see what an agent does. Against us also is the fact that Satan has a secret agent within every one of us, and that, of course, is our sin nature. He attempts to use the sin nature to his advantage. Now, he wants to use it, but he also, at the same time, doesn't want chaos on the earth. Again, he's trying to be he's attempting to be independent from God. He is independent from God, but he's trying to create a world like God would create. You know, one that has prosperity and peace, like a millennium, another Garden of Eden, is what he's trying to manufacture here with fallen creatures. So he wants to use the sin nature to his advantage to be anti-God, but he doesn't want to use it for us to kill and devour one another, because that just shows that he can't control his system. You know, people think that Satan's trying to get me to sin. It's not really that. I mean, I'd say at times, sure, Satan is in his kingdom of darkness. Satan wouldn't personally be after any one of us. But but what he more wants is for you to make decisions that are against God, to reject doctrine. He would love for you to be a nice person that does nice things, and has a certain order to their lives, and just ignores God completely. That would be perfect for him. Unfortunately for him, man is restless. And you know, you think, why does God let the chaos go on? Well, it is revealing that Satan can't do what he wants to do. He's blowing it. He can't control his world. His people are crazy. He doesn't want people killing each other and devouring each other and doing all kinds of terrible criminal acts towards one another. He really wants to create a perfect environment where he can say, see, God, we didn't need you. I, the greatest creature, was able to show these peon creatures how to get along. And so, it's attempting what he's attempted to do. I mean, where's the United Nations come from? That's his brainchild. It's an attempt to get control of everything. And of course, we read in Revelation that he is going to use the Antichrist to control as much of the earth as he can. and if you don't fall in line, you're murdered. You're put to death. And so what he's going to do eventually is to say, well, everybody who's not on board with my system, we're just going to kill them. And so those who remain will be on board with my system. Even then, he can't control it. He just can't control it. So when he's using your sin nature or wants to use your sin nature, always think that be reminded that it must come in line with something that's to his advantage. And of course, the sin nature and Satan have a lot in common, both as fallen natures. Again, a nature of something has a purpose, an identity, an essence. You know, a little bacteria is alive, and it has a purpose. But it's not a fish. A fish has an environment that it must live in. It has a purpose in life, basically to swim and eat and not get eaten and to make more little fishes. You know that. But to be in the environment of water, if you move on up the scale, you know, you go to a dog or another smarter animal, like an elephant, a very smart animal. And an elephant will have a community, whereas, you know, a dog is more personal to people. And so they're distinguished. You know, a dog doesn't behave like a fish or an elephant or a bacteria. Neither does man. And man has his purpose to him. There's a certain nature to man. That's where our many very prominent philosophers who Thomas Jefferson borrowed from to write the Declaration of Independence. And it was there were these laws of nature is what he discovered and what he wrote about. That man falls under a certain nature. And that nature has been given by God certain rights that should never be taken away from him. And that's the nature of man. Now, you look at the nature of God. God has his own nature. We didn't say God is like a man. He's not. He became a man. But even Jesus Christ as a man in his nature was so different and distinct and unique from all other mankind that we would say the humanity of Christ had its own nature. And it turns out, crazy enough, that God gave that nature to you. He found a way in his genius through the work of Christ on the cross to give you his nature. It's 2 Peter 1:4, that God hasn't given to us a divine nature. And so there's a nature in you that wants to do the will of God. It is its purpose. It has no other purpose. Like a fish must swim, your new nature, as what it's called in the scripture, the new man, the new nature, has a desire, a purpose, a mission to glorify God. And that's all it wants to do. Simultaneously, there is a fallen nature within you. And that nature has his own purpose, his or her. Has its own essence. And in that essence, it wants to do evil. Its essence is to control and and not do so virtuously. Its nature is to seek security and not freedom. Its nature, it's afraid. It's actually part of its nature is to fear and to be afraid. And that's why, you know, people fall for, what happened after the Great Depression in the 1930s. It was not only a depression here in America, it was all around the world. And you had these freedom-loving nations that turned to dictators. Why did they do that? Because they were afraid. And you've got Hitler, you've got Mussolini, you've got Mao Zedong, you've got all these leaders, tyrants, who said, look, come to me and I'll take care of you. And they lost their sense because their nature became afraid. And same thing with our sin nature. It's unpredictable. It's afraid. It's scared. It wants to sin. It wants to do evil. It wants the cosmos. It's fallen. And so it has, because of its fallenness, it has quite a bit in common with Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And so are you flippant? You bet. Do you ever say to yourself, I what is wrong with me? I bet you do. Here is the nature within the, yesterday I wanted to do the will of God, and today I don't want anything to do with it. What is wrong with me? Nothing wrong with you. Well, there's a lot wrong with you, but you're no different than the rest of us who have all the same problem. We have a new nature and an old nature, and these two do battle in my soul, in my body. And is it ever going to end? Yeah, when you die physically, it'll end. But day in and day out, that conflict will continue. Now, as Dr. Ironside taught so well, and this proverb has been in many, many books that I've, or in commentaries that I have, that inside of you is two dogs, and the dogs fight with one another. Now, which the one who's going to win is the one that you feed the most. If you starve one and feed the other, one will get weak and one will get strong. The one will never die, it'll get weak though. And a strong one will overtake the weak one. Now, if I feed my new creature who is starving for doctrine, he will grow strong. If I feed my sin nature by living in the cosmos, and again, that doesn't have, sin comes in so many forms, it doesn't have to be immoral, it can be just as moral. Degeneracy is immoral. If I feed him, he'll become strong. If I continue to feed them both, well, it's a cage match. You know, it's going to be a real conflict. And eventually one has to win out. I mean, eventually, when we get old enough, we're going to have to start making a decision to either feed one or the other. I can starve my sin nature by residing in the plan of God. And therefore, you know, as Satan hates doctrine, so does your sin nature. As Satan lives for himself, so does your sin nature. As Satan fears, he wouldn't tell anybody that he does, but that creature is scared. So does your sin nature. Your sin nature wants justice. So does Satan. He doesn't want grace, and therefore it fights. And by the way, Satan is fighting from a disadvantageous, is that a word? Place. You know, when you're fighting, you're in a war, there's high ground and low ground. I mean, there's many, many things, but geography is very, very important in a battle. If you're a general going into battle, you don't know anything about the geography, you're at a great disadvantage. If someone has the high ground, as, you know, even Gettysburg, the ones who won had the high ground. They were outnumbered. When the Confederates kept charging up this hill, and you know you can go see this hill, and it's, you know, they're just going up a hill, and these guys are just up there. They got the high ground, and they're just pegging them off. See, God has the high ground. Satan has the low ground, and he's fighting an uphill battle that he can't win. Your sin nature is also fighting from a place of weakness. It's weak. It has the low ground, but your new creature, because it has a divine nature, it is a divine nature, has the high ground. And the sin nature can defeat it. I'm sorry, the new creature can defeat the sin nature easily if, again, it is fed properly with doctrine. Now, a believer gets out of fellowship with God and into fellowship with the cosmos when he sins. But this can be very, very brief if confession is used immediately. In fact, so brief that there'd be hardly any consequences to the soul at all. There are always consequences to sin, even if you rebound immediately. But the alert believer minimizes these consequences. So when a believer reacts to a situation with great arrogance and emotionalism, he's in great danger. Because here, a reaction with great arrogance and emotionalism is not one sin, it's many. You know, one isolated sin, I can confess, forget it, take whatever consequences come with it, But now, see, when the consequences come, I'm filled with the Spirit. I've got the Word of God circulating in my mind. I'm strong. I can handle the consequences. No problem. But when I have many sins, or what some people call chain sinning, that's when I react. When you react to something, it's not just one thought. It's many. And many of these thoughts are anti-God. But when something happens and you react with great emotion, like someone confronts you, or something occurred, like, well, I don't know, I'm trying to think of a circumstance, but I think you understand. I mean, we've all been through this. When I react with great pride and arrogance, or react with emotionalism, I'm in danger of rejecting doctrine, because this is not an isolated sin. This is many. This is a thought pattern. How dare you say that to me? So that's a reaction. How dare you? How dare you not acknowledge what I have done for you? That's a reaction. That's a reaction to a situation. That's not going to be one sin. That's a verbal sin, a mental attitude sin, probably followed by another mental attitude sin, and another, and some more verbal sins, and on and on. In fact, you can turn to an overt sin if you're ready to get physical. And when that happens, you're in great. That's a very dangerous place to be. That's the beginning of reversionism, is when you do react. And if you run back into the arms of the sin nature in the world system, if that occurs, your peace, your momentum, your happiness from the plan of God is now all of a sudden gone. And so what you do is you frantically search for a replacement. And down the rabbit hole you go. As you continue to fall down that rabbit hole, you react. Then what happens is, after your frantic search for happiness, you react against the things that aren't making you happy. And that's another step down the rabbit hole. And then on it goes, until you build up scar tissue and your soul becomes so full of filth that it gets dark. The light that was in that soul from doctrine, within a matter of months, I would say, could become filled with blackness and darkness. And that's why, again, sin is not the issue. Not at all. Don't take it lightly. So from this position, he becomes an agent. If this occurs, you become an agent for the cosmos. Reaction from arrogance or emotion is a system of thinking, and generally it's much more than an isolated sin, than, like I said. However, from here too, you can recover. And I've done this. I was able to recover. But it's confession. When your system of thinking is really awful, confession alone is not going to sustain a recovery. You've got to get doctrine circulating in your soul again. You've got to start believing the doctrine again. You've got to come to a realization that doctrine needs to be my top priority again. And so when that occurs, you can recover. So from any stage of reversionism, you can recover. So we have to confess, but then there has to be restoration to fellowship and remaining in fellowship. And that's when I pull out my problem-solving devices. And you can bet, we've seen this many times, and I'm not only through my experience, but others have related it to me too, that if you just went through a bout of reversionism, whether it lasted a couple of days, a week, a month, or years, or whatever, when you come back and force yourself through enforced humility to listen to doctrine again, you can bet there's going to be something in that message that's going to be perfect for you. It always happens. And God, the Holy Spirit, wants to comfort you when you come back. Like the prodigal son returned to his father. His father ran down the road and comforted him. When the son was about to say, if you'll just make me one of my hired servants, and his father didn't listen to him at all. He didn't tell him to shut up, but in his mind he's saying, stop, shut up with this nonsense. You're my son. You're always going to be my son. And therefore, in that, we are comforted. So we confess, and then we're restored to fellowship, but we must maintain this pattern of being in fellowship. As I can get back in the plan of God, but because my system of thinking is still rotten, I can be right back out in a second. And so I must use the faith rest drill, doctrinal orientation and grace orientation for recovery a believer can, by means of grace, break this pattern of slavery. And here the master is the cosmos. And that's a cruel master. Therefore, what we see in verse 8, it's not legalism, it's instruction. Verse 8, 1 John 3:8 is instruction. It's a warning for the positive believer to break the pattern of chain sinning, to break the pattern of reaction and arrogance and emotionalism through God's procedures. And His procedures in His plan are, of course, perfect. So the one who does or commits sin, again, is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. It says the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy this work. And when you confess, you are claiming the cross. You are claiming Christ's work, and therefore you have destroyed it. If you find yourself in a mass of emotions, you must truly stop and think strictly mechanics. Thinking mechanics, what I mean is, all right, I need to stop this thinking. You know, emotional sins are sins of fear, sins of jealousy, sins of anger, sins of bitterness that I have, and I'm in this, and I can't get rid of it. And it's like controlling me. You must strictly say, no more emotion. I'm going to confess. I'm going to claim a promise and have faith rest in that promise. I'm going to refer to the doctrine that's in my soul, that's doctrinal orientation, and I'm not going to get guilty or condemned, that's grace orientation. I'm not going to judge others who I may have, that's where my emotion is pointed towards others. I'm going to forgive if forgiveness is needed, but I'm not going to judge them or put justice on them, and that is, again, grace orientation. And you can control this. I mean, you are in control of your soul. It's your choice to be emotional. You know, I understand the females have this emotional problem with emotions. I get it. I don't know what it's like. I don't know what it's like. What do I know? But still, you're the controller of your soul. I mean, the same commands. There's not another Bible for women. It's the same commands for both genders. And therefore, I understand you might be at an emotional time in your life, but you have the opportunity through doctrine, just like any man does, to break the pattern of emotion when emotions control the soul. And that's when you got to really apply the mechanics of the plan of God to your life. It doesn't matter how you feel. I want to feel good. Who cares how you feel? This is about God. This is about Jesus Christ. This is about glorifying Him. You don't have to feel good all the time. You know, and certainly our emotions betray us anyway. It doesn't matter how you feel. You've just got to get the emotionalism out of the picture and think strictly the mechanics of the plan of God for rebound and recovery. Once you've recovered, your emotions can respond to the excellence of the plan of God. That's a great use of emotion, is to respond to the excellence of the plan of God. What really matters is that you do not lose your momentum in doctrine. If you lose that momentum, then you will become an agent for the devil. Now, the agent of the devil, or from the devil, is not a Satan worshiper. Rather, he is used by the kingdom of doctrine, the kingdom of darkness, to contribute to the world system, while bearing the mark of a Christian. You see, if you can, I'm a Christian, but you're worldly. You don't live any different than an unbeliever. You're an awesome recruiter. And if Satan's using his enemies' children to recruit for his system. I know if any of you met Karen Hancock at the conference, she wrote a series of books called The Light of Eden. And it's Christian fantasy, and they're excellent. They're just so good. She wrote them a few years ago. It's 4 books in a series. And the Christians have a little shield on their chest, a gold shield. But some of them have this white goop coming out of their eyes. And you don't really, it's hard, you have to keep reading on to figure out, well, what's the goop about? And if are they, you know, are they really believers? But everyone who has believed in, she doesn't use the name, Christ uses something else, they have that gold shield. But you find out later, the ones that have this stuff, this ugly, gross stuff coming out of their eye, are the negative believers. You see, that what she did was, she's really smart, she took the passage in Revelation to the Laodiceans that says, buy eye salve to anoint your eyes because you're blind, and she, you know, thought of a creative way to show how a negative believer who's living in the cosmic system is a believer, got the shield, but doesn't think any different from any unbeliever. And they become wonderful recruiters. See, that's what it is. It's not that they're Satan worshipers drinking like cat blood or something. I don't know what they do. But he doesn't stand up for grace, and he doesn't stand against the cosmic system. He's all for it. And his lifestyle is no different from an unbeliever's. That's what we're being warned about here. Now, to the positive believer, do you want that? Do you want that to be the legacy of your life as a believer? I was a recruiter for the cosmos. You know, like a military recruiter. I was the one who sang the siren song to get the ships to come to me. Is that what you want? Well, obviously, if you're a positive believer, that's something you don't want. And so that's the point here in verse 8. See, it's not a legalistic verse. It's a beautiful verse. One who commits sin is from the devil. When you're out of fellowship, you're in his system. Therefore, you're from him. That's why you've got to end it quickly. That time in the cosmos, confess it, and get back in fellowship. Now, another thing about the agent for the devil, I've got a few things to say about that, and I'll summarize it with a slide, is that he becomes very subjective. If the one who is on the path of reversionism is still coming to Bible class, he thinks the message is about him, like the pastor's talking to him. He's not. If the pastor's doing his job, he's doing his message based on what God the Holy Spirit has told him to communicate. But the one who is in reversionism is sensitive to anything that challenges him. Well, see, a positive believer loves to be challenged by doctrine and doesn't think the pastor is out to, you know, challenge him. So when you think the message is about you, we call that subjectivity. And that it's, you know, who is hitting the reversionist between the eyes with doctrine, a doctrinal 2x4 that's hitting him between the eyes? It's God the Holy Spirit. But then, of course, but it's much easier to blame the communicator, that you're talking about me, and to put down the communicator, then you don't have to listen to the message. The children of Israel didn't want to listen to Moses. They didn't want to listen to his rebuke. So they what did they do? They put down Moses. Moses, you took us out here to kill us. Yeah, that's what I did. You dragged us all out here to kill us. We want to go back to Egypt. And see, they blame Moses. If you can put down the communicator, then you don't have to listen to the message. And so when you become subjective and think the message is about you or that you're being targeted by the pastor, you take things personal rather than objectively. And might I remind you, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and I get back to my point, you don't have to feel good all the time, is that all Scripture is inspired by God, a beautiful Greek word, theonoustos, it means God breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. For that's the good work, is the fruit coming off the branch. Now please notice the word, you know, there's teaching. Yeah, wonderful, I love to be taught. But what about the reproof and correction? You've got to have the humility to take that and to make the corrections yourself. Now, again, as I mentioned, the agent of Satan is also a recruiter for the system. He draws his Christian friends into the system with him. I mentioned that last night, that group of people who were at GBC who fell under a teacher that taught that rebound wasn't necessary, that a Christian didn't have to confess. And it actually became popular enough that this one person was able to drag, I would say, about half a dozen, 6 or 7 people out of the church. What the agent of Satan also does, the agent of the devil, is heap unnecessary and heavy burdens on others. Unnecessary and heavy burdens upon others. We are to bear one another's burdens, as it states in Galatians 6:2, but it does not say that we should unnecessarily heap burdens on others due to our reversionistic minds. However, the strong believer has the ability to even bear those burdens, the unnecessary ones. He bears them. Because and you never want to judge, you never want to condemn or put down someone that you think is a reversionist. You don't even know to begin with, and it should never enter your mind to judge. He is still the servant of another, not your servant. You are not his or her master. God still is. God does that. God will take care of that. But when a reversionist is going to heap unnecessary burdens on you, Because they're burdened themselves. They can't handle life. And so the burdens come on you. The strong believer still even bears those. But what happens in that situation is that the strong believer gets blessed because he or she is passing undeserved suffering. And the one who is heaping the unnecessary burdens is of course, the reversionist, who's going to suffer even more under divine discipline. The reversionist is like a man in the desert without water. He's just wandering around, lost. Now, the agent of the devil also causes division in the true church. He plants false doctrines that he thinks to him are new heavy revies, revelations. He plants the seeds of division. He again, because he's recruiting others, he causes division because he thinks false doctrine. Generally, he uses the sins of the tongue with impunity and just continues to spread filth and lies. He plants the seeds of division in the weak sometimes, or carried away with it. So some have been doing this for a long time, and sadly, they don't even know they're doing it. They think it's just normal. As they've been away from doctrine for so long, there's no correction. I'm not talking about anybody in this local assembly at all. That's not my concern. What I mean is the church all over the world, the Christian church, the body of believers, that is the body of Christ, is filled with people who are like this. So the agent of Satan, or for Satan, or from Satan, contributes to the system, is subjective to doctrine, it recruits friends for the system, heaps burdens on others, and causes division in doctrinal local assemblies. And that's not a legacy that you want, that anybody would want. Well, what if you're ignorant of it? Well, is your ignorance not your fault? Mm-mm. See, because if you had submitted yourself under the pastor teacher that God had assigned to you, you would know all about this. You'd be fully instructed in it. I think of all the doctrine. Now, we've been here just over a year. We've gobbled up quite a few wonderful doctrines, but there's like 10,000 more that need to be taught. It takes a while. You got to submit yourself to your pastor teacher for a good decade or two before you start putting it all together. And then you would break the barrier of maturity. But it does take a while. And some don't have time for that. They think it's too much time. But think about, for those of you who are old enough, you know, think about 20 years ago. Think about how fast that time went by. Now, that would make me 26. I just got married. Alyssa would have been almost a year old. Not a pain in the butt she was. No, I'm just kidding. But she would, you know, I think about that. It seems like a long time ago, but boy, that time went by fast. Now, what if in those 20 years, or however long that you've invested your time into doctrine, what if you hadn't done that? Where would you be now? Where would your head be now? What would your system of thinking be? If you had just ignored doctrine for that whole time, however long you've been listening to doctrine and submitted yourself to it. You see, it's time well spent, and it goes by so fast. And then you're going to turn around one day, and you're going to like love someone with impersonal, unconditional love, and you're going to go, where in the world did that come from? You're not going to get all bitter. The mental attitude sins won't be there. You are going to submit to authority when normally you didn't want to a terrible boss or whatever. And you're going to say, where in the world did that come from? You see, you've gained strength. That Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith in doctrine comes by hearing more doctrine. Because eventually, as more doctrines are accumulated in your soul, you're actually going to see how they all fit so seamlessly. And that increases your faith tenfold, a hundredfold. Whereas Matthew 6:23 says, and this might be another place where Karen got the idea for that in her books, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So you think you're in the light. You think you're right. The reversionist generally will think he's right. If he wouldn't be continuing to do it if he thought he was wrong. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Philippians 3:17 through 18 says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." That means they're enemies of grace. They're enemies of the finished work. They're legalists. They believe in the cosmos. They're friends with the cosmos. You can't be friends with the cosmos and friends with God. It's impossible. You can't love God and love the cosmos. We've already seen that. And you can't be a friend of the cosmos. James chapter 4 says you cannot be the friends with the cosmos and a friend with God. It's just impossible because they're opposite. So there's a pattern here, right? As I said, every nature has a purpose. If I'm in my new nature, it will do what it's designed to do. Like if I wanted to become a great swimmer, wouldn't it be so much easier if I could turn myself into a fish? And then I would do it naturally. If I wanted to be a great runner, and if I could turn myself into, a cheetah, it'd be way easier than training day in and day out to be fast. I'd just show up and blow everybody off the track. You see, your new nature has been designed to glorify God. It will follow this pattern. But you've got to feed it. You've got to feed it doctrine. That's why you and I can take no credit for any of this. Who gave you the nature? God did. He earned it injustice on his son to satisfy his own justice so that you wouldn't have to pay the debt. And then he gave you his nature. If you have a divine nature, wouldn't it do divine things? Of course it would. But the sin nature doesn't want to do any of that. It wants to do something else. And so we see two different patterns here, don't we? In this verse, we're saying there's a pattern that Paul says of those who walk like we do. And walk like he does, of course, is, not how he, his gait. But it's actually, his love of doctrine. His humility before God, his humility under God's plan, the submissiveness that he has to God's commands and so on. And therefore, that's a pattern. But there are some here who are enemies of the cross. That's a different pattern. And that's the sin nature. So this is not telling us to be a fruit inspector and go around saying, well, all right, what's your pattern? You can't see into a person's soul. You don't know their motivation. You don't know why anybody's here. But in fact, after time, it does become somewhat clear in that Paul would say of certain people, and in some of his epistles he mentions them by name, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ because of how they act, of what they say and what they do, not one day or another day, but constantly. It's a pattern in their lives. And then there's a pattern to those who are positive. But you can never judge between the two. A negative believer is not to be judged by any man. We are never to judge any of them. But there are certain patterns that you can see in people. And it takes time for you to see it. That's why you never jump to conclusions. But one I pick is someone who is, this wonderful couple, is mentioned 5 times in the scripture. Imagine, 5 different times. In the book of Acts and in the epistles of Paul, this couple, they're married to one another. Prisca, who's actually Priscilla in some passages, there's identical name. Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Now, there's a bunch of people I could have picked from the New Testament, but these two are something else. She was a Gentile. She was a Roman aristocrat. She was actually pretty wealthy and prominent in Rome. Aquila, her husband, was a Jew. And Claudius, the Roman emperor at the time, said all Jews got to get out of Rome. He kicked out the Jews out of Rome, and so they had to leave. Now, Priscilla, a Roman aristocrat, could have stayed. She said, no, I'm going with my husband. And they ended up in Corinth. And when they were in Corinth, they heard this guy speak. His name was the Apostle Paul. And they were with his ministry all the time. They went with him to Ephesus to establish that church. And what we see here is that their own lives were in danger, not just once, but have risked their own necks means multiple times. They were in danger as Paul was. with their lives. Now, a reversionist isn't going to do that. And that's why for someone like this, you can see the pattern that, wow, they're positive believers, really positive believers. And for others, there are this. 2 Corinthians 11:14 through 15 says, "For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." And so on the one hand, you got Priscilla and Aquila, who are, you know, wonderfully strong, positive believers. And on the other hand, you've got the reversionist who's pretending to be righteous and trying to disguise themselves. And sometimes you're going to get duped and fooled and someone's going to take advantage of you or whatever. But if, again, the strong believer operates in impersonal, unconditional love and can handle the burdens that have been unjustly put upon him by the reversionist. So verse 8 in our passage here is a memo of warning to the positive believer to break the pattern of chain sinning and recover so as not to fall into reversionism and as a result become like this agent that we've been talking about, the recruiter, the divider, the one who is subjective, emotional, fearful, and so on. Christ's work on the cross has destroyed the works of the devil, and he tested that plan, as we saw the legacy that he left behind for us. He's tested God's plan in the humanity of Christ, submitting to the plan of the Father. He tested it to its maximum capacity. And he had impersonal, unconditional love on the cross. The same love is given to us. We're given the same nature, and the same love has been given to us. If it could do what it did on the cross, it can definitely do what you need it to do, but by far. And that's why we're told, again, with feeding our new nature, 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, "In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes." He's a schemer. If you're ignorant of his schemes, you're going to be duped by them, and into the cosmos you go. But if you're trained by doctrine, you will not be ignorant of them, and you'll be ready for them. So these points are very, very important in understanding this passage. And so look at verse 9. "No one who is born of God commits sin." Now again, this needless to say, this verse has been mistranslated and misinterpreted. "No one who is born of God practices sin." It's the same word. It's not proso, which is the Greek word for practice. It is poieo. It's a common Greek word used hundreds and hundreds of times. It's the verb to do, like our verb to do is what it is. In the present tense means it's, you know, multiple times that it's done. "No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, as in verse 8, like I said, we have poieo. And in the present tense, it refers to like a dotted line. All the times throughout your life that you sinned. On and on and on and on. Sometimes those dots are really close together and there's a whole bunch of them. Looks like a straight line. Some days they're farther apart. But as a believer, you have all these dots that are times where you've committed sin. For this to in any way mean sinless perfection, we have to throw that out immediately. Because first off, the Bible doesn't teach that. And John, in this very epistle, just said in chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, that you were born in sin, and if you say that you weren't, you're a liar, you make God a liar, and you're going to continue to be a sinner for the rest of your life, and if you say that that's not true, you make God a liar. God a liar. God's the one saying that you're a sinner. John wrote that in the same epistle. So unless, you know, this is some kind of fake and John forgot what he wrote 30 minutes ago, but obviously it's not. All Scripture is God-breathed. So the key word here is seed. The reference here is to, now the Greek word sperma means man's seed, the seed of a plant, or metaphorically as an offspring. Here it's used in a metaphorical sense, that you are God's offspring. You are born again. And born again means that God has created in you a brand new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that you are a brand new creature. And it's, you know, it's wonderful how the Greek language is so specific. The The phrase brand new, kine katesis in the Greek, refers to something that is created out of nothing. There's other words that are means to remodel. God didn't remodel you. God didn't take your fallen nature and, you know, kind of give it a haircut and put a nice clothes on it and just kind of dress it up. He didn't do that. He created something in you that wasn't there before. Again, 2 Peter 1:4 says it's a divine nature. And you didn't have that. You weren't born with anything like that the first time. So for the believer, there's two births. There's your physical birth from your original parents, fallen. You're born with a sin nature and you're imputed with Adam's original sin. And then there's a second birth when you believe in Christ as your Savior. And that's what, you know, the phrase that he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, that falls directly in line with this word seed. This is your being born again. The seed is, of course, what God planted there. And that is the new creature in Christ. At the moment of salvation, you were made, a new creature in Christ was made by God in you. And that is the moment of your second birth. So every believer has a new nature within him, and that new nature cannot sin. And that's what he's saying here. You're born, there's a nature in you that cannot sin. That's the divine nature. How would it be divine if it could sin? Of course not. So we have, again, we have this problem within us. And as Paul said in Romans 7, I've come to the conclusion that it's not I that sins, it's the sin nature within me. Now, of course, Paul acquiesces with his volition when the sin nature says, come on, Paul, let's sin. And Paul says, yes. It's like when we sin, we say yes. We say yes to the temptation. We're acquiescing to it. But you see, that's your choice. But if you didn't have that sin nature, you wouldn't be tempted in that way. You'd be tempted from without, definitely, but you wouldn't be tempted from within. So John calls this new nature God's seed. It's God's seed. It's a divine nature, and that nature cannot sin. So when I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm in my new creature, that nature can't sin. But here comes the old sin nature knocking on the door, asking for entry, knocking on the gate, open the gate, let me in. If you let him in, you are under the old nature again. And that old nature can definitely sin. That's all it does, really. So when a person receives Christ as his Savior, some amazing spiritual changes take place. He's given a new standard before God, being accepted as righteous in God's sight. He's called justified. Now, how could you be justified and still a sinner? It's because God is satisfied by the work of Christ and therefore is able to give you a brand new creature. Your justification never changes. You can't lose it. You will always be justified before God. And so the new Christian is also given a new position. He is set apart for God's purposes to live for God's glory. That's what we call sanctification. Well, there's two kinds of sanctification. There's positional sanctification, which can never change. You're set apart for God forever. But there's also a lifestyle that I can live in God's righteousness, and we call that experiential sanctification. That's sanctification in time, which has definitely a way of changing from day to day. Once on some days we're much closer to Christ and his word than we are on others. But perhaps the most dramatic change to a believer is that you are called regenerated. And regeneration, something else. Generate has gene in it. You know, that again, it's a genre, it's a species. And that species has to come from somewhere. And it came from God's seed. God's seed. And he created this brand new creature that is in union with Christ, that is justified, sanctified, righteous, holy. And it's described as all these things. And it cannot sin. Now your old nature, which is going where when you die? In the ground. Because it's in this. It's in the flesh. It's going back into the ground from which it came. That sin nature, which is the corrupted nature that I was first born with, I still live with, I still fight against, I still have conflict with, will go away from me when I die physically. And that's the joy. The joy of the believer is immediately. Now, two things happen when you die. I just got a minute here left, so I'll stop here in my notes. But many of you know Dana Price. She came up to visit us with her mom. She lives in California, near Sacramento. She's a nurse that works in a cancer center. And she's seeing people on their deathbed. I mean, the Grim Reaper is in the parking lot, you know, waiting for these patients. And we'd email each other once in a while, and she was telling me how, you know, how afraid they are. There's a lot of them they're old. These are old, you know, not like a young person with cancer, but an old person who's got cancer, know that death is coming, and they're scared to death of it. And you see, what happened, the believer, and of course this would be of a positive believer, is, so you picture yourself, you're on your deathbed, and you know it's coming, or the bus is coming, and it's about to run you over, or whatever. You're going to be, first, absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. And my interpretation of that, and again, it's just personal, is that the first person you're going to see is not angels taking you to heaven. I don't want to see no angel. I want to see my Savior immediately. And that's why absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord says to me that as soon as your soul exits that body, Jesus Christ is going to be the first one you see. And he's going to escort you to heaven. That makes much more sense. He's your husband. You're his bride. Why would he send an angel to take you to him? No, that doesn't make... Well, whatever. Maybe. The other... It's conjecture. There's no scripture on it. The other thing is that for the first time in your life, your new nature has just been separated from the old nature forever. And so, can you imagine the freedom? It's like this bag of bricks you've been carrying your whole life eventually falls off all at once, and you're face-to-face with your Lord and Savior. The positive believer, that's why death for the positive believer is a very, very exciting time, and should be, because that's the dessert of life for sure. So, Roger, when we send you to the nursing home, you know, right? You should be all excited.
Oh, yeah.
All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. We thank you for these passages and these verses that set us free. We ask that you again challenge and enlighten us with the things that we've heard tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.